2 Corinthians chapter 12. What we've been doing so far in our study up to this point, Paul's been doing this reluctance, boasting about his experience, you know, because he felt it was really a waste of time. And we looked last week pertaining to what he really cared about. And he really cared about the body of Christ. And as he goes forward with what he's saying, it's really the same thing, but in a deeper sense, as far as caring for the body of Christ this morning. For Paul, people, it wasn't about the circumstances. People were more important than the church, you know, the people in the church. And he had a heart, he had a love for them. And I hope that we could say the same thing about each other in the body of Christ, that we have a heart for each other, a true love for each other, to see people grow. And, you know, because, you know, we go through difficulties, don't we? We do. We go through difficulties, and what happens, sadly, is we tend to focus on ourselves during. It's human nature. It's what we do. You know, we look at, you know, how can we get out of them? Or Lord, deliver me from this thing. And that's not a bad prayer, but we focus, I think, I don't know about you, maybe I do that too much. Focus on myself. You know, how can I improve my situation in the deal? You know, but be concerned with others. That's the thing. When we have the difficulties and we focus on others instead, that's really a supernatural thing. And isn't that what we want? We want the supernatural in our lives. You know, we're supernatural people because of we serve a supernatural God. Because when we do that, it's expressing the heart of Christ. It's the heart of God. You know, Jesus asking for forgiveness. But who did he ask for forgiveness for at his crucifixion? He said, God, forgive them, for they know what they do. And so we want to be like Christ, no matter what we're going through, no matter how difficult our situation is. You know, there are people in deeper, maybe different, certainly, but deeper situations that we're in. And it's good to get outside of ourselves. It's good to serve others. And I pray that we can have that heart, you know, as we look at that, just keep that in mind this morning. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then let each of you look not only for his own interests, but that's the heart of Christ, isn't it? And so as we come to this, as we open this chapter up, he's concluding this section, boasting, you know, his boasting, and he was reluctant to do that. And we're going to really, he's saving the best for last as we come to this. And next week's going to be, not because of me, but it's going to be even better what he has to say, I think anyway, because I've been reading this and studying this. And so, you know, I hope that you understand that, you know, it's good for us to go through these things as we look at this chapter. You know, Paul had learned that when he was weak, that's when he was actually strong. That's what we're going to talk about. You know, it was in his weakness that God proved himself over and time again, just like we sang that song this morning, the goodness of God in our lives. Can we look back and can we say, evil? And yet we tend to focus on the past and instead of the future or the present, because God always has something good in store for us. Always. His thoughts towards you are in just numerous. You know, matter of fact, you can't even count them. So it was in his weakness that God proved himself, like I said, in the times of weakness that God, he came and he said that my grace is sufficient for you. And in this strengthening grace that was upon Paul is the same then as it is today. And so in our text this morning, we're going to look at Paul's vision of paradise and how that relates. And then this thorn, we're going to just talk briefly about the thorn because next week we're going to really look into the thorn that was in his side and suffering. Do you like to talk about suffering? You don't want to miss next Sunday. The place is going to be empty. But we're going to look at that because in that suffering, God's going to transform Paul. And isn't that what we really want? We want to be transformed? And we're transformed through our suffering. He's going to transform him more and more, you know, more wholly dependent upon him in every way. And that's what suffering does. But we're not talking about that this week. That's next week. Just a little preview. So look at verse 1, chapter 12 as we begin this. And it is doubtless, he writes, not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up in the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up in paradise. And heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger, Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Again, Lord, fill us with your spirit as we look at this. We just want what you want this morning. We just want to be changed by you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's happening here? You know, false teachers there at that time in Corinth, apparently they were boasting about the revelations and the visions that they had been given, or maybe not given, but certainly that they were sharing all these visions and revelations with the people, claiming that, you know, because of that they had some special insight. You've been around those people. Insight, you know, in with the Lord and the Word of God. They had the secret truth, basically, is what they were saying, that they, you know, that they used to support their claim. They referred to themselves even as super apostles. And we talked about apostles. I don't see apostles, that office, being in place today. We talked a little bit about that. Last week we'll talk more about it, but you know, there aren't apostles today as far as I see in Scripture, true, in the true sense of the word. So, but these men had come and they had challenged Paul's apostleship, and we know that he was a true apostle, but they challenged him on this as far as his lack of visions is what they were saying. You know, the Corinthians had sunk to a point where they would only listen to their boasts because of listening to these false teachers. And so Paul comes and he's reluctant to boast. He's writing this letter. He's reluctant to boast. You know, he considered, you know, this is just unprofitable to boast, especially about myself, he's saying. And so what he does is he now comes, he engages in this boasting only to get their attention off of these false prophets, off of these false teachers, and get their focused, you know, refocused, I should say, their attention refocused back on the things that matter, back on Christ. And so that's what he's doing here. And so, you know, they're talking about the apostle. They're talking about Paul when they say that. You know, you're not the guy. You're like a weakling, they're saying. Well, Paul's saying, well, I am a weakling. I'm weak. But when I'm weak, God is made strong. But Paul, consider this. He's one who was personally called by Jesus Christ. You know, he had some of the most and incredible visions of the Lord. And they're doubting that. They're saying, you don't have these visions. But we do. You're weak. We're not. But most incredible, maybe John perhaps might have had some more. Of course, we see the book of Revelation, of course. But if you just consider some of the incredible visions that Paul had, Acts chapter 9, Jesus himself appeared to Paul. That's a pretty cool vision, right? Acts chapter 9 also, he had a vision of Ananias coming and minister to him. And he did, you know, again, you know, prophetic word there was answered in his life. Acts chapter 16, he had a vision of the man from Macedonia telling him to what? The man came and he said, come minister to us there in Macedonia. Acts chapter 18, there he was in Corinth. You know, he had a vision of the Lord encouraging him when he was at his lowest point, one of his lowest points. And he told him not to fear. Acts chapter 23, after his arrest in Jerusalem, what happened? Again, an encouraging vision from the Lord. I mean, the guy had visions. Acts chapter 27, there it was. You know, during the storm in the sea, you know, what happened? An angel appeared to him in a vision, telling him that all of the people, all the men on this ship, they're not going to perish. Pretty significant. You know, when you think you're dying, everyone's going to die in the deal. So his ministry was replete with visions, without a doubt. And so what were they? Of course, they were visions of the Lord encouraging him, guiding him, you know, directing him, strengthening him. So when he boasted, what did he do? He boasted in the things of God, not about himself, not about the visions, but what God did with them and him through the visions. And so apart from the gospel, you know, you look at, you know, 2/3 of the New Testament was written by Paul. That's pretty significant. You know, most of our doctrine, theology, based on his writings, you know, we have a written, so to speak, or a textual faith. That's where our faith comes from, you know, from the Word. But, you know, we see doctrines of understanding in the Word, you know, directly revealed to him by the Lord. Paul was a guy when it came to visions. God revealed to Paul divine truths, you know, profound understanding of the spiritual mysteries that otherwise weren't known, hadn't been revealed, all about God's plan for humanity. Ephesians chapter 3, we're told how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, he writes, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And so Paul had visions. And these guys were saying, no, he didn't have visions. He's not as big as you think he is. Of course, they judged him by his outward appearance as well, we know. So he did not come short when it came to visions, revelations of God. And so I think as we look at this morning, perhaps one of his greatest visions that he had was being caught up in heaven. Who wouldn't want that vision? Well, we're going to have that vision, aren't we? It's going to be a reality for us one of these days soon. Isn't it? But if you notice, as we look at this to begin with, he refers to himself in the third person. Again, he doesn't want to boast about himself. So he says, it's not profitable for me to boast. But I'm going to talk to you about visions. I'm going to come to that, he says. Revelation's the Lord. He says, I know a man in Christ. That's all he says. I know a man in Christ. And so in so doing, Paul's expressing his humility in this. He didn't want to brag about himself. I know a man, is what he says, because we know that it's speaking of himself. He's portraying himself, directly as, or I should say he's not portraying himself directly as someone superior by any means, to these guys especially. He doesn't need to do that. He just says, I know a man in Christ. But what can we learn from that? I think it's a key for all of us, all believers. What is to be in Christ? To be in Christ. No man, woman, or child on this planet has ever or will ever get to heaven who is not in Christ. Isn't that sobering? And yet it's glorious, isn't it? Anyone that is not born again, in other words, will not see Christ in glory. You're going to see Christ. They'll be judged. But we're either going to be, he's going to be our judge or he's going to be our Savior, our Lord, in other words. It's not our ancestry, ethnicity, lineage, or experience that ever opens the door to heaven. It's the Holy Spirit birthing within us the life of Christ Jesus. That's what opens heaven to us, a relationship with God through Christ Jesus, as you consider that this morning. So heaven, he says, just by that, in Christ, heaven is the destination for any man, woman, or child that's in Christ. So you just stop. Am I in Christ? Are you in Christ this morning? We make it so hard, don't we? And we don't have to. We just give our life to him. You just make that sound so simple. Aren't you glad the gospel is simple? That even a child can come to the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus through this word. I say it's a textual faith. So heaven's not just for special people. Although God makes you special when you give your life to Christ, doesn't he? Secondly, if you notice also this vision, as you look at this, it occurred 14 years ago as of he writes this. He says, 14 years ago. And that's really kind of important because if you look at the timeline, you look at this, this event took place before Paul's first missionary journey, before Barnabas, and he went to with him or to him in Tarsus to bring him to Antioch. What happened there was some troublemakers there in Antioch. They riled up the crowd against Paul and they stoned him and they left him for dead. Matter of fact, his friends, after he was stoned, they dragged his body out of the pit or the place that he was stoned, and they stood there. They stood around him and they were weeping. They seriously thought he was dead. And what happened? They were stunned because they, thinking he was dead, after a few minutes, Paul stands up. That'd shock you, right? Paul stands up. They were taken back. And I think they were even more so taken back when Paul made moves to go back to the very people who had just stoned them or stoned him, and so that he could keep preaching. Like, Paul, are you kidding me? But that's how important, of course, he knew the gospel was. It's how important he knew that the message had to get out. And so it's likely that Paul was dead. I think that he was. But God, he said, I'm going to raise you. I'm going to send you back. You know? And so during that brief time that he was out, after, I mean, you get hit in the head with a rock and we're going to go out, right? But after that time, while he was out, he was given this vision, this glory of heaven. I think that's, personally, I think that's when it happened. And so no wonder, again, you got to go back to the timeline with that. So no wonder when he revived, he rises back up after being hit in the head. And he wasn't afraid to go to preach. He wasn't afraid to go tell people about Jesus. You know, the very ones that who tried to kill him, most likely did. You know, while the false teachers bragged endlessly of their made-up visions and their revelations, Paul says what he saw, you know, that it's going to be, it would even be criminal to reduce to words, but he knew how important it was. It was, you know, that life eternally depended upon it. And so he said, I couldn't even describe what I saw. It'd be kind of like a four-year-old trying to describe the Sistine Chapel. You imagine a kid going there, then coming and trying to tell you about it. And so Paul said, I'm not going to, as a matter of fact, it's unlawful for me to tell you what it was. I think that a person would have a better chance at trying to describe that than trying to describe heaven. Can you imagine Paul? There he was, there, you know, after being stoned, and he's out. He goes up, and he gets this vision of heaven. We'll talk about that here in just a second. And then all of a sudden, God said, I'm not done with you, Paul. I want you to go back down, and I want you to tell people about Jesus. But I'm here. Imagine, there he is. But I'm here. And he goes, here, I'm not done. And he just has to let go. And he's sent back just to be treated by these men as he was. Just to be treated by the Corinthians as he was. And yet he had a heart for him still. He loved them deeply. I believe that the vision, that this vision, again, it was part of Paul's preparation for ministry, that this thing that occurred some years back, you know, that God here gives him this glimpse of heaven, you know, of what waited for him on the other side. Certainly it was a motivation for him. It enabled Paul to endure the hardships and the sufferings that he experienced, because he knew what was coming. I saw it. I get it. He said, and we're told in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, for our light affliction, he says, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, he says, are eternal. So he got it, and he wanted to share it. And so it tells us this morning that heaven isn't just a destination, it's a motivation. It was for Paul, and it is for us. So what do? We follow the Lord. We deny the flesh. We endure the difficulties. Serve the body of Christ. We serve each other. We serve the Lord. Because what we know, without a doubt, beyond a shadow of a doubt, where we're headed. Do you know this morning where you're going after you die? Because I think we've all been guaranteed that, haven't we? Once to live. On this planet, anyway. But we're headed for an eternity in paradise. What is that? In the presence of God himself. In the presence, you know, of the heavenly hosts. In the presence of the loved ones in Christ. Those that have gone before. Now, that's going to be minor, I think, as far as being in the presence of Jesus. You know, we don't know exactly what it's going to be like. I can guarantee you one thing. No one in this room that's in Christ is going to be disappointed. None of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, we're told, eyes has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for us, what? For those who love him. So again, heaven, it's our eternal destination, but it's also our terrestrial motivation to continue, you know, in our life that he's given us here on this planet, this life of faith, knowing that's where we're headed. So it just motivates us. You know, so how? How? And why did Paul keep this vision to himself? Because he said, he didn't tell anybody 14 years ago. He's held on to this for 14 years. He hasn't told anyone. If it were me and I had seen this vision, I'm a blabbermouth. I'd have been all over it. I'd have been telling people all, let me tell you what I saw, who I saw, what I heard. But he said it was unlawful. Couldn't even do it. For 14 years, Paul never mentioned it to anyone. We're going to look at that why in just a minute, but he never said a word. What he saw, how it even happened, none of it. coming up out of the pit. He goes right back in to preach the gospel, to tell people about Jesus. Don't you think that I would have? Guys, can I tell you what happened? What I saw, who I saw, what I heard? He didn't. You know, again, just look at the experience he must have had. First, you know, he didn't know if he went bodily or if it was just in the spirit. He didn't know. I don't think it mattered. God knew. He says that. Didn't really matter. God knew. I don't know if I was up there physically, spiritually, or what, but there I was. And secondly, he said, I was caught up. Notice there in verse 2 he says, caught up. You know, the Greek word harpazo is where he gets the word rapture from. That's what he was talking about. At the end of chapter 11, Paul was let down in a basket. We looked at that, and now he was lifted up in heaven. Let me just remind you that, he says. And third, he said he went to the third heaven there in verse 2. Have you ever wondered what that means? What is that third heaven? Well, the first heaven, you know, in Scripture, you know, is the atmosphere. And what is that? You know, we look around the sky, in the atmosphere, it's where, and the thing about the first heaven, it's man's own ability that has allowed us to get there. We live in the flight path to, Tulsa International, right? We hear the planes all the time, first heaven, that kind of thing. What's the second heaven? Space to infinity and beyond? Well, not quite, just space. And we've reached space, haven't we? Don't we have some kind of probe on Mars right now? We're out there. Planets. Hubble, it sends back some beautiful pictures of God's creation, hasn't it? But that's space. That's man's, like I said, we've reached that, man's own ability. But he says, but there's this third heaven, he says. The third heaven. And what is that? That's God's dwelling. That's God. You know, man can't, in his own abilities, attain this heaven. It can't happen, he says. Only God has the ability to take people to this place, to this paradise, as he says. And it can happen one of two ways. It's either going to be by rapture or by death. Either way, those in Christ, we will reach that third heaven where God himself dwells. But I like this because Paul says that's paradise. Again, verse 4, look at that. Caught up into paradise, he says. And it's interesting because paradise is a word which is used to describe the dwelling place of the righteous and the dead, the righteous dead. So before Christ Jesus rose from the grave, from the dead, paradise described a compartment there in Hades, which the spirits of believers went at that time. But then Jesus rose. He rose from the dead. He was, raised himself from the dead, and he took those believers to heaven, with him. And so what happens now when a believer dies, they go immediately to be with the Lord, to paradise, to the third heaven. That's what we have to look forward to, in other words. So Paul, he says he didn't know if he had died and gone to heaven or if he was just simply transported there for just a little while. But either way, he had reached that third heaven, had a vision of it. And so the things that he experienced there, can you imagine? Think of the loved ones that have gone on before us. They are experiencing this. Can you imagine the sights and the sounds that they're experiencing? And we grieve for the lost ones, those that we've lost. We grieve for them because we miss them. But if you just step back and you take that Christian perspective, or the biblical perspective of it, it's like, man, I might have a little jealousy here of what they're seeing and experiencing. And I don't want to make light of any of your lost loved ones, know what I'm saying. But just stop and think what they're looking, what they're hearing, like I said, and what they're saying. Here they've reached this third heaven. But they were so glorious for Paul. Yeah, I can't even utter what it was about. I can't express the things in human language. He said it's not lawful even to utter these things. And it means that it would be a crime to try to describe the beauty, the wonder, and the majesty of this third heaven. I think it tells us how interesting. Just consider that so many people who have claimed to have beyond, that have, they've gone there beyond, and the beyond and the back experiences, and they write about it, and they say how they're able to describe those things in detail. And Paul said, you can't. I can't. He said it was illegal. And so me, I look at those things perhaps with, I would say a jaundiced eye, but maybe we should look at it with a more biblical eye, if you will, when someone says, well, I've been there and I've seen it, and let me tell you what it was like. Well, how can you when Paul can't? Sorry, just saying. But just think. He doesn't give us any details. He doesn't tell us what he saw. Wouldn't it be nice if he did? The things that he heard, like I said. Maybe, I don't know, maybe he heard the Father. Maybe he saw the Son. Maybe they said, you know, you got to go back. I don't know. He doesn't say. Maybe he heard the four living creatures there surrounding the throne and the worship. You know, the cherubim, the seraphim, the elders praising God. Maybe he saw that. Maybe he heard that. He may have heard the congregation of the saints there in heaven worshiping. Wouldn't that be great? But he doesn't say. Whatever he heard, he doesn't tell us. He said they were inexpressible. They were words that were unutterable. Kind of an oxymoron there, right? But he says it would be unlawful if he had, he says. Possibly it's a reference to not having the sufficient words to express what he had experienced, what he had encountered. Maybe, again, the Lord had told him not to say anything about what he saw. We don't know. But whatever the case, we don't have the details, and it's for a reason, I think. Again, for 14 years, Paul had refused to even mention this experience, let alone boast about it. Others were boasting of their visions and of their revelations, you know, boosting themselves up, making themselves known. You know, that's what apostles do sometimes. He could have blown them away with what he saw, with the many visions and the revelations that, you know, including this rapture, so to speak, there into heaven. So you have to ask, why didn't he? Why didn't he? I think he measured his words carefully here. He measured his words by the standard of weakness, his weakness. You know, verse 5, notice that. Of such a one I will not boast. He says, of such a one I will boast, yes, of myself I will not boast, except, he says, in my... So rather than exalt himself and his experience through his words, he says, let me just share the word of God with you instead. That's the important thing, he says. A person who has been to heaven and back ought to be able to boast. You would think so. But Paul said, I'm not going to do that. And I didn't want to do that, he says. He said, I'd rather come back, and I'd rather be seen as weak in the eyes of man instead. He didn't want people to put an emphasis on himself whatsoever, you know, upon the messenger. He said, I don't want that. And it could have happened. It might have happened. He said, I just want you to focus on the message that I... Maybe bring it home a little more contemporary. You're stuck with me. You're stuck with me. I'm not going anywhere, okay, as far as the pastor. But consider, just for a moment, you had to choose a new pastor. What would you do? How would you go about it? I hope you'd go about it. Would you be willing to apply the standard of weakness? I don't think a lot of churches would. What would happen? When pastors come in, they start candidating, right? And so the body, they put together a pastoral search committee. Not a bad thing, in all things, but they put a pastoral search committee. What do they look for? They're looking for a seminary degree, okay, or training, knowledge of the Hebrew, knowledge of the Greek, a degree from, you know, an accredited institute. Not that that's all bad, but that's what they look for. You know, if several men applied, they'd candidate by their teaching, and their teaching would be judged in its style and certainly in its length. Just saying, right? I was told once, you know, the three B's of pastoring when you're up here. Be brief, brother, be brief. So people are going, you never learned that lesson, Mark. But it takes real spiritual discipline to apply the standard of weakness and to choose a man who himself is weak in the things, that the power of God might be evident working in him and through him. In other words, the calling on the man's life. And don't get me wrong, you know, weakness, you know, isn't a lack of preparation, or it's not a dullness. That's what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that you've never, you know, share your experiences or your testimony, because those things are important. But it means that you understand that your words can have no effect whatsoever from this place, from, you know, a position such as this, unless they're attended by God's anointing. And that's what should be looked at. That should be the criteria. It means that you prefer God's word over your own words. You know, is a man being led by God's Holy Spirit when they're up here? And so Paul tells us why he never mentions this experience. He says, let me explain. He says, notice verse 6. For though I might desire to boast, he says, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And so relating this could have capitulated him or catapulted. It's the big words this morning. Catapulted him, you know, into this superstardom, you know, or on the same level as these super apostles. And he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to be made famous. I think Paul ended, as far as a Christian goes, a great example for us. How did he end? He ended so well, didn't he? In an obscure prison. Everybody had abandoned him. And there he was, what? He even wrote Timothy. He didn't even have a cloak. He says, when you come, it's coming to be winter. He says, bring me my cloak, would you? He didn't even have that. He ended so well for the sake of the gospel. None of these guys would have ever. I doubt many pastors today would ever think of going. So, you know, during Paul's time, people would have, you know, they would have readily accepted this claim as fact. Okay, well, because that's what they liked those visions. They liked that. That tickled their ears. Oh, you know, that must have been a good thing. You know, they read the book, right? They liked it. And so people would have begun glorifying him, glorying in him, his experiences. Even though he had nothing to do with it, he says, no, God was the one who took me to heaven, he says. And so I think Paul was always careful to make sure that it was God. It wasn't him. It was never about him. God got all the glory as far as he was concerned. And that's our purpose here on this planet. He calls us, he saves us, and he said, now, just be my witness. Glorify me, he says, right? Don't seek these things for yourself. Don't touch my glory, as a matter of fact. In addition, I think it could have also fueled this underlying sin that we all have, and that's pride. And he so as much says so. You know, his head, Paul's head, and they had even accused him of this, and people I've heard in church today have accused, he was such a prideful and arrogant man. I don't see that, but that's what the people would say. You know, to think of himself as being special or superior in some way to others. You know, as he told people of his experience, they would begin to treat him differently. They would treat him as a celebrity, you know, as, you know, someone divinely and highly favored. They would have seen that and said that. And their opinion of him would be based on his experiences rather than his life and his character. And Paul said, no, I don't want that. I think Paul wanted him to, you know, people's opinion of him based on what they saw in him and what they heard from him instead. He wanted, I think, their estimation of him to come from the reality of God in his life. You know, his Christ-like attitudes and his and natures, you know, the way that he was among them. That's, I think, that the opinion that he wanted of people. You know, he knew that he had the responsibility to be an example to people of what it means to follow Christ. In other words, what it means to be a Christian. He said, that's what I want, not the experience. That's not what I want to be lifted or elevated here, not the experience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he told them, to imitate him as he imitated Christ. And so people wouldn't know him as he came to town based on these experiences. He said, I don't want you to know me by that. I don't want you to know, you know, by my reputation that preceded him. He didn't want anything, I don't think, even this supernatural experience to detract from what the people heard him say, how he lived in Christ. I think he wanted people to see him in the now, not in the past. Not what happened, but now. So the point, you know, I think people like to define their Christianity by citing past experience. Oh, it was so good. You look at Calvary Chapel, and I'm going to slam just a minute. I think not all, but some Calvary Chapels, and I don't want to fall in, pray that we don't fall in. You know, when you come to a Calvary, I hope you know, we go there because I think we know what we're going to get, right? Solid teaching, we hope that. That's what we go there for. We go to get fed. But I think sometimes you look back and there's a lot of guys in the Calvary movement we're living off the reputation. I don't want to live off of a reputation on another man's ministry. We want what God has for us in this ministry. The present and where he's leading us in the future. That's why, do you like change? Now, we're not going to change things just for the sake of changing things. But if we're not evolving, so to speak, as a ministry, Without the vision, without a vision, God's vision, what happens? We're going to perish. We might as well close the doors now if we don't move forward with what God's leading us to do. Now, that's a plug. I hope you don't, well, maybe, I don't know, change, perhaps. But we want what God wants here. I hope you do too. So he didn't want anything but that. He wanted people to see him. All right, what is God doing now? Ask yourself, why do you come to church? Why do you come to Calvary Chapel? I know why I'm here. I love you guys, and I want to be here because of you. Is that why you're here? That you love God and you want to be with his people? You know, Philippians chapter 3, we're told, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But the one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I think Paul understood that it's our words, it was his words, it's our words and it's our actions that tell the true story of who we are, not our experiences. You know, because what happens, I think our experiences can actually mask that reality. And what do I mean? I think there are times that, you know, I want the complete opposite. What do I mean? I want a distraction, you know, something to take the attention of what I say and what I do. I want a distraction there. Why? You know, I don't know about you, but I have said and I have done things that I want people to forget, right? I just assume that one go away, a fleshly outburst or whatever it might be. I haven't always demonstrated godliness, and if I could point to some experience then, you know, I might have had to cover my feelings, so to speak, and to get people off my faults, and on some special experience that I had, or that I claimed to have had, that would marvel, you know, cause people to marvel at me instead and get them off of my weakness. We do that. Christ's call, or one of his chief callings for us, is that we're to be witnesses here on this earth. And so he says, so my life is to reflect his. We're to live a life in such a way as to testify what? And we sang that earlier, you know, to his goodness, to his power, you know, to his grace, and this transformation that he's doing within me now. Yeah, I know what I was, but what am I now? Who am I now in Christ? Yeah, and to be an example then. So we always, I think we need to remember, you know, people are watching. We live in glass houses. And, you know, outside the church, people know how Christians are supposed to act. And I think inside the church, we do too much covering up. You know, we measure ourselves against each other. But God's the standard, we're told. I think a good question for us is, you know, who are the non or the baby Christians in your life? And what are they seeing in you right now? What are they seeing in me right now? Who are they seeing? And so like Paul, I think we've got this responsibility to show people that, you know, what the Christian life then is all about. What are people seeing? Who are they seeing? And I'm not saying that we're to be perfect. We're being made complete. We're being sanctified. We'll talk about this here in just a minute. But, you know, it's easy to say we're Christians. I think it's more difficult, but most important, to demonstrate it then in our actions. You know, our Christ-likeness is measured in what we say and what we do and, you know, how we carry ourselves. And so the example that we show to people, and so as I stop and I look, what's my example today? Not the experience of the past, but what's my example today? So Paul, back to this, he didn't want this experience to detract from the reality of Christ's, you know, what's being demonstrated in his life at the moment, at the time. Instead, through his words and through his actions and through his life. And so he didn't want this to detract from the reality of Christ in his life. So he never mentioned it. And our goal, I think, is to be the same. Show Jesus in my actions and in my words. And the greatest opportunity to do this, now think about this, is in my difficulties and through my difficulties. And every one of us in this room have had difficulties. You might be going through a difficulty. It might be just crushing you, right? And we don't want to ever make light of it. But it's much easier to act as a Christian when everything is all good, when everything's well. But the true test of faith comes when everything just seems to be falling apart. The wheels are coming off. And so what, you know, what do people see in me? When what do they see in you when this happens? And it happens. What comes out of my mouth? What do people hear? Who do they see? You know, as we live and we do and we say these things that are in harmony with God, are they in harmony with God, with His Word and with His truth? You know, we say these things, and then we're demonstrating then at that our true walk with the Lord. And we're all at different places, you know, but are we setting the examples, being living examples of Christ? Is it that, you know, that we should desire people to know us, to know Him for our Christ-likeness, not our experiences? And so He had this thorn, just as a reminder. We'll talk more about it next week. Did I mention you didn't want to miss it? I don't want to miss what I know. All of these wonderful experiences, because this was great, he says. This is great. But he said, let me tell you about this thorn. That wasn't so great. He received this thing, notice verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure. In other words, this thing that I experienced, it could have exalted me. He said, let me just show you this one. Above measure, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn, he says, in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So the arrogance of these false prophets, these teachers, was obvious, and God had done a special work in Paul to keep him from the sin, you know, from sin, this sin of pride. And so these false teachers, they made no secret at all of their belief that they were better than others. Again, they called themselves super apostles. But pride, what does pride do? It cripples genuine ministry. And so God had taken measures, I think, that held Paul back from this. You know, the things that God had shown Paul were so amazing. He said, you know what? I showed you these things, but, you know, Paul, I think, was in danger, could have been in danger of getting this big head. And so I think God allowed this. He took measures. Let me just help you to keep this pride at bay. You know, so this trial, because it was a trial, this thorn, you know, this help, though, it came in the form of this severe trial. And so Paul calls it this thorn in the flesh. And if you note here, he said it was given to him. God gave him this. So you look at this, and so Paul said, you know, this was really a gift of God, this thorn. Without a doubt, at first, it didn't seem to be a gift. It was an affliction. And at first, this wasn't a blessing. This was a major thing in Paul's life. It was a major curse as far as he was concerned. But Paul, he eventually comes to see this thing as a gift. And so what was this thorn? And we'll look at it a little bit more next week, but it's important as we prepare for this week for that. But, you know, the commentators are widely varied on their opinions regarding this thorn. Some think that, you know, they believe that it was a persecution by the leader of the false teachers, you know, referred to here as the messenger of Satan. Others think that it was possibly some physical ailment, maybe malaria, migraines, don't really know. But some think that it was kind of a clinical depression. There's some evidence, I think, in both Acts and Paul's letters that he contracted a disease of the eyes. Some think that it was that. But let me tell you something. We really don't know. And we can't be dogmatic. And people, they'll die on that hill on what it was. Well, it was this. Do you know, really? Frankly, I'm glad we don't know. You know, what kind of, you know, this specific trial it was. You know, I think it's the lesson that Paul learned from it that's important. If we knew what this was, what the thorn throwing really, what his distress was, I think we might think that only those who had this same trial could ever learn the lesson. So whatever it was no small inconvenience. It was a big deal. So when Paul speaks of a thorn there in the flesh, don't picture a sliver or something from a cactus or a rose thorn. It was a big deal. The word in the Greek it refers to as a tent peg. You ever seen a tent peg? I know when we served in Katrina, if you ever served with Calvary Relief, they put up huge tents. Have you ever seen the tent pegs that they use for those? Big, huge, you got to drive them in with a sledgehammer. Think of a tent peg that they use for the tabernacle. Big wood tent pegs. And that's what he says. And something that Paul would have been familiar with as a tent maker. He knew what tent pegs were. And so there's no slight irritation, in other words. This was a big deal. Something that significantly altered Paul, you know, in the very way that he lived, as a matter of fact. Now think, people with severe diabetes, you know, they have to be very careful how they live, don't they? You know, they have to remember to check their blood. They have to watch what they eat and, you know, where they go, check their medicine and all that. But it's a disease that really alters a person's routine, in other words. And so Paul's thorn in the flesh had this effect on his lifestyle because of this and the pain that attended it, you know, whether physical or emotional, it conspired to open the door to the enemy to hammer away at Paul's attitude. And I think that's what I'm sure he means by the messenger of Satan who beat him. And there are times in our lives that we go through something that is so painful, whether it be physical, spiritual, emotional, but so painful that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the enemy is doing what he is hard at work to destroy my faith in him, in God. He's hard at work. He's hammering away at it. And this is what happens when we face a protracted trial. What happens? You know, the devil, he comes and slides right up alongside us. And what does he do? He begins to sow these seeds of doubt. And he says, you know, where's God? Where's God in the thing? You know, you've borne this thing a long time. Matter of fact, you've borne this long enough. Maybe God doesn't love you after all. Or maybe he's not so good as you thought he is. In fact, maybe there's not even a God at all. And you're wasting your time with all of this nonsense. That's how severe a trial can be, and a thorn, or the difficulties can be. And he comes and he says, you know what? You'd just be better off dealing with this thing, going out and, you know, getting drunk or you know, whatever it might be. Why not cope with some dope, you know, that kind of thing? Worldly counseling, whatever. You can't handle this thing. And so sitting here, I think in church, you know, on a Sunday morning, maybe for some it might just even sound silly, but if you're in the middle of a long and a protracted and a hard trial, these thoughts and the feelings, so to speak, just like Paul's, you know, it says, what? I'm in a battle and I'm getting beat. I'm getting hammered. See, we just this morning, then we have to stop and we have to consider, what did Paul do with this tent peg? What did he do with it? How was he then able to endure what he went through? We go back to what he talked about. Paul knew the ending. He knew that in the end, eternity with the Lord was what he was going to get. He knew in the end that he would be in paradise, and that what he was going to experience was much greater than the physical, mental, emotional suffering that he was currently experiencing. So he knew and he believed that his suffering was insignificant compared with what awaited him. And that's reassuring for us, I hope. You know, Romans 8, verse 18, we're told, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And I know, and I know, but I don't know either, you know, what the level, perhaps, but or what you may be suffering from this morning. God knows what you might be afflicted with, physical, emotional, spiritual. I don't know the level. God knows. But I can promise you something this morning. Matter of fact, God can. Better yet, God promises. One of these days, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. And I just think, don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Instead, this morning, just rely on God's grace. Rely on his strength. Look to him, all in order to see you through this thing. And note, just briefly here, that as with the heavenly vision that Paul had, only here do we read of this thorn. What do I mean? You know, Paul didn't continually talk about it to make people feel sorry for him. And he didn't go around, "Woe is me, I got this tent peg. I'm just suffering for the Lord." He didn't do that. I think he came and he looked at this thing, and he came to the same conclusion that Job did in his suffering. Job, chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He also wrote in chapter 2, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" I think Paul got it. Both times you read that Job got it. He didn't sin with his lips. He didn't charge God. Blame God or anyone else, because he knew the end. He knew what awaited him. He didn't rely so much on the experience, in other words. He looked to the future. He trusted God's word, and he believed that it was glorious. And as we finish this morning, and John comes up, experiences are great. Don't get me wrong. They're great. And we all have them. But remember, they are no substitute for the reality of God in our lives. Never will be. It's seen in your words, seen in your actions, seen in the reality of how God is working in and through the difficulties. Like I said, I love that song. God is so, so. And sufferings, they're unpleasant. I mean, let's face it. Does anyone like them? But they can be beneficial. So I think just for us, you know, from God, we don't blame him. But we look to him and you say, okay, Lord, through this thing, I can trust you're transforming me. And you're molding me. You're sanctifying me. I look at him from a heavenly perspective, in other words. Are you looking at him like that when you go through? Or do we look at him, man, I'm just getting beat up. Well, you may be getting beat up. But I think we need to come to know what Paul in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things to those who love, to those who are called the image. Thank you, Lord, for your word. God, we trust you. And Lord, difficulties, trials, they come. Those of us that have been walking with you a long time, we at times, when we get hammered, those get hammered. But Lord, may we never lose sight instead of the glorious hope that we have because of them. Instead, Lord, may we look at them as an opportunity to grow in you. And Lord, as a body, may we come alongside each other in those difficult times, pray with each other, because, Lord, we know the truth. We know the end. We know, Lord, that we will be spending paradise with you. And this is, we're going to look back 100 years from now. We're not even going to be here. But we're going to look back and say, thank you. I don't even know if we're going to look back. But you don't ever waste these experiences, in other words. You don't waste them. You use them for your glory. And that's what we pray for this morning. Use whatever's happening in our lives right now, the experiences, Lord, we may even share, but the experiences, Lord, use them for your glory. And if we haven't done that, if we've, maybe the experiences, the things that we go through, the suffering, we focused on that instead, forgive us. Change our heart, change our mind, so that we might see you. And we just want to say we love you this morning. We give you the honor and the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name.